All right, Wes, do it. There we go. We are in chapter 8 of Romans. Yeah, I know. It's not as huge as it normally is, and there's no way to zoom. Don't start. Probably memorize it by now. Let me read it to you again. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've talked about the soup of doubt. We've gone through a number of ways in which that soup is made in our own heads. We've talked about how carefully Paul lays the foundation here. We answered the question, are there people that can rob us of salvation? Paul saw all sorts of things going on in the society around him, but ultimately he believed that if you stayed true to the gospel, if you listened to what the Bible have to say, if you were careful in your own interpretation regarding what people sometimes present as truth, and you knew the word of God well, then you would not be unduly influenced by other people. Can Christians sin so severely that they nullify the divine work that God performed in them? We talked about that, and we said that that doesn't fit either. The way that God presents himself as the author of salvation says that once saved, he holds us in his hand, and that there is no one that can pry open his fingers and get us back out. That is not true either. Would God himself take away our salvation? We talked about that. Is it possible to somehow lose it? And again, we went through the process of logically looking at how that works, that again, as God puts together all the sequences of walking us through from justifying us to sanctifying us to ultimately glorifying us to wrapping that all up as the present of salvation that depends on his grace and his grace alone, we said it therefore makes no sense whatsoever. It's illogical to come up with any way that God could himself take away the salvation that he gives us. He guarantees it. He makes it a matter of his own character. He takes an oath and says, I will not do it. And if you wrap all that together, it simply cannot happen. That does sometimes lead people to sort of ask, can Satan, when I last week talked to you about that ability to see that if God is here and everything else is down here, and if nothing is on his level, then how in the world can you conceive of any power on earth or in the universe taking away what God has given? And sometimes, when we're frightened, when we're afraid, when it's dark, when things aren't going well, when doubt starts to creep in, we still ask ourselves sometimes, but there is someone who is really powerful, not as powerful, but really powerful, and sometimes we play that up and we start to elevate Satan. And we try and bring him up for down here, and we say, well, he's more powerful than a human being, and he is an angel, and he's kind of a leader. So maybe, and we start the whole process all over again. Could Satan somehow take away the salvation that he has given to us? And if we do believe, as we should, that Satan is the most powerful supernatural enemy of God and his people, then it makes sense that from time to time we wonder, can he affect our salvation? It's interesting that Satan accuses Job, you remember, of worshiping God out of selfishness, and said to God, if we test Job, then you will see that if you let me make his life miserable, that somehow he will lose what he has. And God says, go ahead. Now, instead of focusing on the tremendous faith of Job, which we often do, and there's value in that, look at it also from the point of view of God, who has done for Job everything that I said in the first three, and because he has safeguarded him, and Satan says, I bet I can pry open the fingers and get him out of there, and God says, no, you can't, and they have this contest, and Satan doesn't. So from that perspective as well, Job is completely safe, despite all the things that Satan says he can do and make him feel bad. Another part is in Zechariah. Zechariah had a vision, a very strange vision, where Joshua, of all people, is standing in the throne room of God. And Zechariah imagines Joshua, one of the great leaders, but a man with clay feet like all other human beings. And he's standing before God, and all his faults are being played out before God, and Satan is standing there and he's accusing Joshua of all those faults. Here's a guy who wasn't true to his leadership role. Here's a guy who had doubts. Here's a guy who misled the people. So Satan is doing his normal accusatory job, and the scene plays out in Zechariah's vision, and Joshua is shown to be redeemed. And God uses that as a argument that cannot be trumped. This man is redeemed, and because of that, you can't dishonor him or discredit him. You there's nothing you can say that changes the fact he's redeemed. It doesn't amount to anything. It doesn't count. It doesn't change one iota the fact of his redemption. Remember when Satan tried to undermine Peter's faith? And Jesus warns Simon of the danger, but he puts it in a very, very curious way. He says, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fall. I got you. I'm going to come back to that whole intercession thing that's going on in our passage. You see, every believer is divinely protected by God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every believer is divinely protected in every aspect by God Himself after being given this great gift of salvation. And so once again, the question is, who then? Who then will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who then can condemn? Who? The only person who cared about the fact that Matt Dressler was condemned is God. And when I offended him, he told me that I stood condemned. Didn't make any bones about it. Then he offered me his son to pay for my sin. Then he uncondemned me, justified me, uncondemned me. And he told me that there is now no condemnation for me or for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Do you see? hymn writer put it so well. Bold shall I stand in that great day. Some translations, some of the very earliest that we have of this hymn writer, had him sort of play with both the word that and thy. So some hymn books have it as thy, some have it as that. Both are great. Behold, shall I stand in thy great day? For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Fully absolved. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I said, when I asked the who, then, this is the last possibility. Why am I being so particular on this? Because I simply know how the suit of doubt works. Because so many of you have talked about different times in your life. And because I know there's so many people who have swallowed that stupid soup and they're not in church anywhere anymore. In fact, many of them say they don't believe anymore or don't live as believers. I know how powerful this concoction is. I'm like a pig with a truffle. You ever seen a pig go after a truffle? It's an awesome thing. Some of those truffles are deep down there. When you see a pig zone in on a truffle and it starts to dig, that is frightening. I thought that was like a jelly-like mass on the front of its face, you know, like a little wobbly bit of jello. That is one powerful digging tool. That thing can destroy. Have you ever seen a pig pen? Do you know what they do to a field when you let a flock of pigs loose in a pen? There is not much left of whatever ground field you leave them in there for. Man, it's like having a couple of tractors going crazy. But Paul spends such a significant amount of time trying to help us to see that there is no one that can take from us the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. I owe it to you to be like a pig with a truffle and to keep digging. And so the final question that did occur to me was, would Jesus himself take it back? And that's what verse 34 plays into, and it's set up in such an intriguing way. Who then is the one who condemns no one? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, more than that, is at the right hand of God, more than that, is interceding for us. That's how that sets up. So when he goes back to the whole concept of, is there some way? Is there some way that we end up dying? We walk into the presence of God and he goes, I got really bad news. You are re-condemned. Paul wants to make sure that no way do you ever imagine that to be anything but the nuttiest of science fiction. It's never going to happen. And his answer to that is this very technical, strange way that he takes apart the essence, the heart of the gospel, and uses each part of it to string along an answer for why Jesus himself can't take back the salvation he's given for us. It's almost as if Paul is anticipating this question. If no one else can take it away or change any of the details of my salvation, what about Jesus himself? Seeing as he's the one that did this for me, is there anything that could make him change his mind about me? See, the soup that gets me. That's what happens sometimes at 4 a.m. That's what happens sometimes when you've got these weird thoughts whizzing around in your head and you say to yourself, what if? What if he changes his mind about me? Can he do that? Look at me. Once in need of great comfort, I said the stupidest thing ever to my wife. I said, have you ever considered that you made a mistake and that you shouldn't have married me? And to encourage me, she said, almost every day. And I suddenly realized what a strange security that is. She could have lied. The truth of the strength of that reply hits me every time now when I deal with the Lord. Because what she's literally saying is, yeah, you want to go there? Who would want you? But I love you. I'm committed to you. It's never going to change. Do I think about it? No. Am I ever going to act on it? No. So now do you feel more secure? And in a weird way, I go, yeah, I do. See, the answer I wanted was, you are the most wonderful man in the universe. Nothing ever could conceive me of dumping you for someone else, because who in life compares to you? See, that's what my stupid pride thought would be the perfect answer. There is nothing remotely insincere or made up about Paul's answer to people wondering, could Jesus change his mind? And so he frames it in this very, very technical way. Ultimately, it's because Jesus is making intercession for all believers that he's saying they'll never perish and that no one can snatch them out of my hand. To put it another way, the very nature of eternal life granted to us is that it must stay eternal. As I try and work my way through this in a logical way, if I'm going to be given eternal life, the only way that eternal life is really eternal life is if it's eternal. Do you see? It can't suddenly become temporary. That would be a massive bait and switch. That would go against the very character and nature of God. He's not some weird trickster. You want eternal life? Ha ha, it was only for 30 years. Ha ha, it was only for 20. It was only for 10. It was only for a year. I fooled you. I said it was eternal. It wasn't eternal. The very nature of the salvation that he gives to us is the fact that it's forever. And there's four realities that ultimately protect us of that. And so that verse, as I read it to you, you notice I changed it for you because there are four separate things that Paul writes about often when he talks about what the gospel is. And it's going to be this: Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus at the right hand of God, Jesus also interceding. Paul does that a number of times and sequences that, and that becomes the great antidote to any doubt, any poison that comes out of this soup of doubt. Jesus died. Paul is saying he took upon himself the full penalty of our sins. You know that. This is what I preached to you time and time again. The full penalty of all of our sins were laid on him. We are forever freed. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf is the only condemnation we will ever know. It's his condemnation. It won't be me. He died. Then he says he was raised. He proved his victory over sin. The supreme penalty of sin is death, but he rises. The grave can't hold him. He's conquered death. And his conquest over death gives eternal life to every person who believes in him. Once again, every time you read about how Paul does this, Romans 4:25 is a good illustration of that. He's delivered up for our transgressions, but he was raised because of our justification. He died for our sin, but he's raised because that's how you and I get justified. That's how our sin is dealt with, and the living Savior is the proof that it's done. The sentence has been carried out. He's raised. He demonstrates the Son has offered full satisfaction for sin. At the right hand of God. Over and over again, Philippians 2:8 and 9 is an example of that, where we're given this place in heaven, the right hand, which is metaphorical for the position of power. It's what happens when you are the only right heir and son. You are the one who makes the decisions. You are the one who holds the seat of power. You are the one to whom people must acknowledge their obedience. He's at the right hand. There were never any seats in the original temple that God had the Israelites build. Inside, there were never any seats. And the reason for that is that the sacrifices that the priests made were never finished. The priests were never to show that it was done, that it was over. So they always had to serve standing. So at no time can a priest go into the temple, do something, and then that was not allowed. Because that would give the people some sort of idea that their sin had actually been dealt with. But the very opposite happens in the book of Hebrews when it says, when Jesus made propitiation for our sins, he sat down. Do you see? Now Jesus takes his seat and he says, done. It's over. No more. One sacrifice for all. Once and for all. That imagery was important. And so he says again to us, Jesus died, he was raised, he's at the right hand of God. Yeah, there's just that quote I forgot about. Yeah, Hebrews 1:3 does it well too. Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Lots of places like that that just remind us visually of what a done deal it is. And then the final part. He intercedes for us. Although the work of atonement is finished, the continuing ministry of intercession is ongoing. For those that he saved through his sacrifice, he is without interruption interceding on that person's behalf until their safe arrival in heaven. It is an ongoing thing he does for each and every one of his people. Until the train pulls off and you get off, final destination, heaven. Right all the way through, Jesus says, all my resources of interceding, praying for, ensuring, guarding, guiding, I put all that behind me and I watch you live your life and then you arrive. Now it's done and safe and over. I don't have to intercede for you anymore. But until you're there with me, I intercede for you. And what we understand is the extent of what Jesus did on the cross. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now you see how that verse connects. So when we understand the extent of what Jesus did on the cross for each one of us, when we gain the understanding to know what it means to be secure in his salvation, then we, like everyone else, is going to be echoing the great line of that hymn, "Who then?" See, the more secure you are, the more you start roaring that out at the top of your lungs. Who then? Who? No one. No one can take this from me. That's what you throw in the face of Satan. That's what you throw in the face of doubt. You're not getting the better of me. It ain't happening. It can't happen. It's guaranteed. It's a done deal. It's closed. It's over. I'm safe. I'm secure. Great little picture, isn't it? That's how I used to tell people about the fish I caught. How much does God love you? Right? There's not a lot you got to say to that picture. How much does God love you? You know, imagine for a moment seeing as we're using our imagination, let's pretend I have a 6-year-old girl, because I only had boys, but let's pretend, just for a change of pace. Not because there's any difference in the way that a girl or a boy would ask the question that I'm about to have you follow me with your imagination. My little girl climbs up on my lap and she says to me something like, "Daddy, I'm afraid." "You're afraid, honey? What are you afraid of?" "Stuff," she says. "Stuff. Everything. You're afraid of everything, honey." And all of a sudden she sort of grabs me a little tighter and she says, do you love me, Dad? Do you love me?" I say, "Oh, honey, I love you. I always love you." She says, "But Daddy, this afternoon when I took my crayons and I drew all over the hallway walls, you were really angry." "Oh, honey, I was. And there was some punishment for that. I made you clean it all up. But do you think I don't love you anymore?" And I hug her just a little tighter. "I love you, honey," I say. Those things are part of growing up. It's you learning to obey. There are consequences to some of your actions. But I'll always love you." "But Daddy, what if one day..." And it's amazing how early in children sometimes you see the soup of doubt begin to work its mystery. "But Daddy, what if one day..." And her little voice trails off. I can imagine saying to that little girl, "Honey..." "Oh, wait. I remember when Mommy carried you in her womb. I remember how excited we were that you were going to be born. I remember how sick Mommy was with you. I remember how she threw up often. And yet, even in all that throwing up and all that misery, you know what? She was so excited and I was so excited that one day we were going to be able to hold you and you were going to be ours. That sickness didn't change the way we felt about you at all. And the night you were born, oh my goodness, the efforts we had to go to make sure you got to the hospital, there was that terrible storm that night, and it was just chaos, but all the people in the hospital were so nice, and then things weren't right with mommy, and they had to bring in a specialist and a whole team of people, and oh man, they were so good, and everybody did their part, and they tugged, and mommy pushed, and daddy stared at the ceiling and thought of chocolate marzipan. Everything was done to make sure you arrived safely. And then you were born. And there was pain in that, honey. I heard mommy yell. But oh, to finally hold you, to know that you were mine. You see, everything was done to give you life, and from the moment that you arrived on the scene to now you sitting on my lap, we've loved you. We did everything for you. Nothing will ever change how much we love you. The reason that I draw you into something like that is because it's not inconceivable for you to feel how that feels. It doesn't mean that all of you had parents like that. It doesn't mean that some of you weren't disowned. It doesn't mean that some parents didn't have the capacity or didn't take the time or weren't personally able to fulfill the vow they made to love their children. There are all kinds of horrible things that happen because sin has contaminated this world. But within every human being, we can sense what it feels like. It's not an idea or an ideology that I just espoused to you that is so far beyond comprehension that you're sitting out there completely unmoved and completely untouched and saying, what a ball hockey you just spun us. Now, there's something deep inside of us that makes us know that can and is and should be a reality. And so I say to you this morning, when we put together what God has done for us, can you not only know it, but feel the statement that he makes about you and me? The reality is that the more we understand what it means for Jesus to be the perfect priest, that as we go through life and we gather information on what the Bible has to say about Jesus making propitiation for us, Jesus justifying us, Jesus dying for us, Jesus paying the price for our sins, everything you can add to that first statement, everything you can add to the second statement, that it was a perfect sacrifice, that God didn't expect anything more than that, that God was satisfied with everything that Jesus did, and that it was enough for every sin that you and I have ever committed. And the more we can understand the third statement, that as a result of that, God sees us in the perfection of Jesus' own righteousness, and God sees me as righteous. In his eyes, I'm righteous. The more time you spend putting all that together and getting a hold of that and understanding that, the more secure as a believer you will be. This will be the foundation of your security. The more that those five things play a part in your thinking, the more you misunderstand the very heart of God and don't appreciate why he feels and thinks the way that he does about you, the more you misunderstand the tremendous gift that he made in Jesus Christ, and you somehow think it's inadequate, the more you misunderstand the meaning of your cross, and you turn it into something again that doesn't fully satisfy, that wasn't totally necessary, the more you play in these arenas, and you misunderstand the biblical meaning of salvation, you somehow see it full of loopholes and technical jargon that somehow allows somebody to squiggle out or wiggle out from under it, the more you deny the sufficiency of the work of Christ, the more that happens, the more you will feel insecure. Do you see? Through our remaining days on earth and throughout eternity, our gracious Lord will hold us safe in his everlasting love by his everlasting power. That's how I summarized everything I've said to you in the last 3 weeks. And I haven't even touched on circumstances yet. That's still to come. Because this foundation will strengthen you. This foundation will sharpen your mind. This foundation will make you more able to cope with the fears and doubts that you and I as human beings will naturally experience. These are the truffles worth digging for. Huh? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we're just overwhelmed again at how important it was for you to know that once we're your children, for us to know and understand what it took for you to save us, and that in that salvation which is so immense, there is built into that your promise of bringing us safely home. Father, forgive us our humanness, our frailty, our insecurities, our doubts, and how often we struggle, and how often the enemy is able to piggyback on some of our feelings and to undermine some of our ignorance and to convince us of things that are not true. And Father, thank you that you graciously restore us through the hearing of your word, through the presence of believers, through the intercession of your Holy Spirit, through the very practice of the disciplines that surround our Christian life, like prayer and reading, obedience, that in those moments you strengthen us in the innermost person and again allow us to know the joy of our salvation. So bless us this morning. Help us. Amen.